Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 98. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, which is just east of Memphis on the east side of Shelby County. And today we continue our study through the book of Genesis, looking at Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 through 18, where we will look at seeking his bride. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and of course you can find out more about us on reformedforum.org, as well as the other podcasts of the Reformed Forum, such as Christ the Center, and also a new publication hot off the presses, The Foundations of Covenant Theology, a biblical theological study of Genesis 1 through 3 by Lane Tipton, published by the Reformed Forum, where he draws from Genesis 1:1 and subsequent to biblical revelation to speak about God's creation of a heavenly temple dwelling, filling that dwelling with the unchanging glory of his Spirit. And you can see all of that online at reformedforum.org, and you can look under publications to find that. And of course, that book is used in the Foundations of Covenant Theology course that you can also enroll in. So I encourage you to look there. Well, it's just me today as we go through Genesis chapter 29. And as we look at this text, Jacob seeking his bride, I want to start by reminding ourselves of the fact that there's hardly anything more important than context when you approach a biblical passage. You know, real estate's pretty hot right now, and people talk about what's most important in real estate is location, location, location. Well, you could say in biblical exegesis, whether you're preaching or teaching or doing personal study, that there's hardly anything more important than context, context, context. And Genesis chapter 29 opens up for us with a reminder of context. It's setting the context for us. And to give ourselves a bit of a wider context, I encourage you to go back and you can listen to episode 96, The Departure of Jacob, episode 97, God's Ladder, and there get some run up to where we are today. But the very first verse of chapter 29 gives us a bit of context when it tells us that Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. Now, chapter 29, of course, like any text that we approach, but perhaps particularly this one because of the way it's set up, it's not an isolation from what's gone on before this. One of the reasons it's a good discipline to, if you're teaching or preaching, to preach or teach through books of the Bible or doing Bible study, to do through books of the Bible, is because when you make a habit of picking kind of a different text each week, it's difficult, if not impossible, to discern how does that text fit into the whole, how that text builds upon what came before it, how it builds upon the context that's there, the teaching that's the foundation for the whole section that you're looking at. And of course, you can do that in the sermon and teaching, but you'll spend a lot of time setting that up. Preaching through books of the Bible, of course, you kind of have a built-in context each time you come to a passage, and naturally you want to remind your congregation or remind yourself of the context of the passage that you're looking at. But coming to Genesis chapter 29, we need to understand that it builds upon what we've already seen. So bear in mind Jacob's life to this point. He tricked Esau out of his birthright. He flat out stole the blessing. He's fleeing for his life because Esau wants to kill him. And so Jacob is at the end of his rope, a rope that is no good when you've dug a hole that is deeper than the rope might extend down to you. Well, God extends a ladder down to Jacob in the previous chapter. It's a ladder that, as we saw, is connecting heaven with earth. God stands at the top. As Jacob prepares to hear the words of judgment, God instead extends to him the heart of the covenant promise. I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, we see in 28:15. So everything that happens in the next five chapters until Jacob returns to the land of promise, more than two decades later, has to be seen in the context of that, in the context of this promise, God's providential guiding of Jacob, the fact that God's going to fulfill his promise that I will be with you and I will bring you back to this land. Okay, so everything that's happening now after this is in fulfillment of that promise. So Jacob gathers his stuff. He resumes a journey that's taking him outside of familiar surroundings, outside of the relative safety of Canaan. The description of where he goes is intentionally vague, to the land of the people of the east. And that's probably intentional to convey a lack of security. The fact that he doesn't have a place of his own, a direction of his own, a home of his own, that he's going to. God alone can guide him in the right way. And in this episode, we're going to see that we must become servants of Christ, who became a servant for us, that we might receive the water of life. I'm going to go ahead and read this whole passage, because I think it's important to get a big picture of it. Then we're going to just kind of walk through some high points of the passage. Genesis chapter 29, and I'm going to go ahead and read down to verse 18. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And as he looked, he saw a well in the field. And behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said to him, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." And he said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. And as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him into his house. And Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Well, after a 400-mile journey, Jacob comes to a well. Now, that's not incidental, right? There are a number of parallels that if you've been reading your Bible up to this point or listening to our podcast, you might immediately recognize here some parallels with Isaac's search for a wife that you see back in chapter 24. Both Isaac and Jacob are quite a bit older, yet they're single. Both of them have been told, "Don't take wives from among the Canaanites. Go back to Abraham's family." Abraham's servant comes to a well, just like Jacob does here. Rebekah comes to the well. Rachel comes to the well. Laban comes running out to greet them. Chapter 24, chapter 29, same thing. So there's a lot of parallels between these two stories. And of course, that's intentional. But there are also noticeable contrasts between these two stories, the most significant of which is that Abraham's servant prays for God's providential leading. Back in chapter 24. Here, it's not recorded that Jacob ever asks God for his guidance. Jacob's servant, or rather Abraham's servant, back in chapter 24, he comes with a magnificent display of his master's wealth. When Jacob comes, he's dirt poor. He becomes a servant in order to secure his bride. And the first way he's going to serve is introduced in the last part of verse 2. The stone in the well's mouth was large. And wells like this were covered by large flat stones that not only covered the well, keeping the dirt out and sand and all that kind of stuff that would clog the well, ruin the water and so on, but also provide a deterrent from people using the well and sometimes water was very precious in that area, and people would steal it. People might even poison it, spoil the well in some way. And so this large stone would be placed on there so that people couldn't have access to the well. It was heavy enough. Think of the mouth of a large well, not the kind of thing that we have pumps on today, maybe if you have a well in your backyard, but more of a big hole in the ground. It could be 8-10 feet in diameter. A large stone that would cover that would be extremely heavy, and it would be heavy enough that usually you would need several people to move it in order to water the flocks. So these shepherds had gathered around the well, and they're waiting to water their flocks, and Jacob finds out after a little bit of conversation that the shepherds are from Haran. They know Laban, and that's great news for Jacob. Not only is he in the right place, but he's found the right people. And then Rachel comes along. And once Jacob sees her, he knows, this is somebody I want to meet. And almost instantaneously, he formulates a plan. He wants to talk to this girl. He needs to find a way to talk to this girl. So it's quite possible that Jacob's well aware of the parallel situation between what's going on here and Isaac back in chapter 24. And this is what he's looking for. Abraham's servant had met Laban's sister at this well. He's impressed as soon as he sees her. Now Jacob sees Laban's daughter come to the well, and he's obviously impressed. We'll see why in a few minutes. But I love this little vignette here, and I don't want just to retell the story, but there are some really fun little nuggets in the narrative portions of the Old Testament, and I think this whole episode is intended to be somewhat humorous. And again, I don't simply want to tell the story again, but you can see that suddenly Jacob becomes quite vigorous. There's a poem called Love Makes You Young, and I think that's what's happening here. There are several shepherds. They're standing around, and they're saying, we can't move that stone over there right now. But Jacob sees Rachel, and suddenly this man whom the Bible describes as a quiet man who dwells in tents reaches deep down, and he finds nearly superhuman strength. He leaps up. He performs this feat of heroic proportions. It's kind of like, hey, watch this. And whether it's God who supplies Jacob with an unusual measure of strength, or whether, he's attempting to impress and so his adrenaline kind of kicks in, he single-handedly moves the stone off of the well. Then he starts crying and he kisses her. And then Rachel runs and tells her dad. Now, Jacob might be thinking, what a catch I am here. I really impressed her with my strength. But it's God who's orchestrating this whole thing. And really, that's kind of the humor of it, that Jacob thinks he's cleverly pulled this together, or maybe he just thinks he's lucky, but it's not him at all. And there's a similarity here between God providing a wife for Jacob and God providing a husband for Ruth in Ruth 2, where it says that Ruth just happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. You read that in Luke 2, do you think there's such a thing as chance or happenstance? But that's how it's presented in Ruth. Ruth just happened to come to where Boaz is. And that seems to be the case here with Jacob. But we know that God's superintending all of this. There's a tremendous overtone of the providence of God that makes for an excellent sermonic theme in this passage. For example, the word stone is used 5 times in this story. It's a really prominent feature. Stone, pillar, used 5 times in chapter 28, just before this, the story of God's ladder, right, where we have the assurance of God's providential care and presence. There's no coincidence that these two things are related. It's God who orchestrated this opportunity for Jacob. Even though there's no acknowledgement of that here in the text, we know that's the case because of what happened before, the context, right? Chapter 28, the pillar. And what's striking is that in all of this, Jacob never prays for God's guidance. Now, Abraham had prayed. He offered praise when the prayer was answered. There's no record here of any conversation with God. And maybe it's because old habits die hard. He's so used to working his own way, his own smarts to get what he wants. We saw that in the episodes with Esau. Maybe that's the case. But the fact that the story so closely parallels the story of finding Isaac's wife, it's a way of letting us know that even though God isn't mentioned at all in the first half of this chapter, just like he isn't mentioned in the book of Esther, right? but his guiding hand, his providential care, they're all abundantly evident. It's orchestrating all of this. All around this whole scenario is the unmistakable element of God's hand guiding this whole thing. He's fulfilling his promise, the promise that I will keep you wherever I go. So Jacob has just met the Lord. And yet, in chapter 28, and yet he still relies on his own strength. And of course, that's no different from what Abraham had done on occasion, or what Isaac did, or no different than what you and I do. There's a great point of application here, the great comfort that we can take in the fact that in spite of our sin, in spite of our self-sufficiency, we can do it ourselves, right? Our own lack of wisdom. God will guide and lead us because he's promised to be with us. Now, in verse 13, we meet Laban again. And if there's one thing that Laban knows how to recognize, it's opportunity. He was a much younger man when Abraham's servant had come looking for a wife, but he still has a keen eye for treasure, for opportunity. And Rachel comes running and tells him, another relative of Abraham is here, a generation later. Whoa, how much more opportunity might there be now? How much more money might have access to? So Laban says to Jacob, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And of course, these are words that closely designate their kinship, right? Very similar to what Adam says when God presents his wife to him all the way back in Genesis. This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. There's an immediate relationship, a kinship that they share, that they don't share with anyone else. It's just me and you, Jacob. You're my kinsman. And yet after a month, it becomes clear Jacob doesn't have a caravan loaded with sacks of gold. And after a month, it goes from, hey, you're my kinsman, to, hey, why don't you be my hired hand? Now, the Torah commentary says that it's possible that Laban is repudiating Jacob as a kinsman. Laban knows that money doesn't just come in sacks of gold. Okay, so if Jacob doesn't have sacks of gold, he doesn't have money, he can make money for me. He wants to put Jacob to work. He wants to formalize an arrangement with him. Well, before Jacob answers Laban's question, we're introduced to a couple of important facts that weigh heavily in Jacob's decision in verse 16. Why would Jacob put up with a guy like Laban? Why would he deal with a guy who's so shifty, constantly changing the rules? Well, it's because there's a girl involved, actually two of them, verse 16. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Now, we need to know there's an older and a younger. The Israelites hearing this would know when they hear that the older daughter needs to be married first. That's what they're expecting. But there's a problem with that tradition, and we find it in verse 17. Leah's eyes were weak. The King James translates it tender. She had tender eyes. That makes it sound like a compliment, but it's probably not. The word has a variety of uses that are usually related to being fragile or undeveloped. In the ancient Near East, like it often is today, a woman would go to some lengths to make her eyes stand out, be bright, you know, sparkle, to capture attention. And you get the sense here that Leah, look, it doesn't matter. You can apply eyeshadow, eyeliner, mascara. It's not helping. And I don't mean any disrespect. She can't help it. But the scripture takes the trouble to point out that her eyes are really not much to look at. But the canvas for the painting of Rachel, on the other hand, is quite a contrasting color. But Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Now, scripture is not really shy about giving descriptions of this kind. Of course, you know, think of the Song of Solomon. She's beautiful in form or figure or outline, and she's also beautiful to look at. The word is used to describe the fruits of the Garden of Eden, just to look at the trees in the garden. It was a beautiful place. And the word's related to seeing, and it draws a contrast with Leah's eyes. Rachel's described as the desirable bride, not the older sister. And he's been there long enough, really, to have developed an authentic romantic love for Rachel. And this doesn't seem to be a love simply based on appearance. The verses that follow indicate he's been there a while. So Jacob agrees to be Laban's servant for 7 years in order to secure Rachel. He has no bride price. Right, their inheritance belongs to him. The wealth of his father's house will belong to him. But that's left behind at this point. He has to become a servant. He has to work for the price of his bride. And the word for serve is used 7 times in this story. It's a big theme. He becomes a servant. We see this in verse 18. He tells Laban, I'll serve you for 7 years. Verse 19, Laban says, stay with me. Has the connotation of coming under Laban's authority to be his servant. Verse 20 tells us he served. And all of this we'll see in an episode coming up as an anticipation of a wedding. As you know, Laban's going to pull one over on Jacob big time. But God's going to use that to accomplish his purposes. And we talked about the fact that this episode at the well closely parallels Abraham's servant finding Rebekah as a bride for Isaac. And then we have this passage in which Jacob finds a bride at a well. And there's another passage that closely parallels this one. It's Exodus 2, when Moses runs for his life from Pharaoh. He impresses the daughters of his future father-in-law. By his strength and by his courage, he finds a bride by the well also. Now, you think about that, and if you're the children of Israel and you're hearing these stories, you're being reminded that in spite of the sin of these people, their lack of trust, their own unworthiness, you're hearing that God is going to secure the bride. And the Old Testament is full of images of Israel as God's bride. This is a story for the Israelites to read and understand that Israel is the bride and God will secure her. Isaiah chapter 62, as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Jeremiah 3, the Lord says, for I am your husband, I will choose you, I will bring you to Zion, I will bring you to the place where you will dwell with me on my holy mountain. And of course, the whole book of Hosea centers around the fact that God seeks out his bride. He manifests his love to her. He speaks kindly to her. You can go back on Proclaiming Christ back to episode 62, A New Exodus. Jim Cassidy takes you through that passage. I think that's from Hosea 2. And he'll walk through that and show you the bride theme. Listen to how it goes in Hosea chapter 2. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This is wedding imagery. Bridal imagery. The picture of Israel as God's bride, then, it's not one that's foreign to the Hebrew people. And neither was the imagery of water and wells. Remember, Isaac's whole life revolves around the digging of wells, the discovery of living springs of water, underground artesian springs that symbolized life and security in the land God had promised. These three scenes of marriage centering around a well, Moses, Isaac, Jacob, a garden scene in the middle of a desert. They all symbolize the fact that God is fulfilling the promises that he's made to his people, that he's enabled them to be fruitful and multiply, that he's supplying the continuation of the line of the covenant people, the seed of the woman. And of course, when we get to the New Testament, there's a particular passage in which the imagery of marriage and water and the offspring of the woman, well, all come together. And it's John 4 that sets up for us the theme of water symbolizing life and marriage it's interesting. There's a context, too, as well, to John chapter 4, Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. But there's a context behind that as well, isn't there? John chapter 1, we see John baptizing with water. John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, six large stone jars that Jesus had filled with water and turns them to wine for a wedding feast. John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. And at the end of the chapter, John the Baptist points to Jesus and tells us how he rejoices at the voice of the bridegroom. And with the coming of the bridegroom, Jesus, John's joy is complete. And of course, after John 4, John 7, whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John tells us he's talking about the Spirit who's been poured out among them. In the middle of all of this stuff about marriage and water, we have chapter 4, when Jesus, who's left his home and the riches of heaven, is on a journey through a strange land, Samaria, and he comes to a well that Jacob gave to his son, Joseph. It's known as Jacob's well. It's not musty water. It's spring water, bubbling up from underground, and along comes this Samaritan woman looking for water. A Samaritan woman. Boy, this is a problem, isn't it? The Jews didn't care for the Samaritans, and with good reason, because when the Assyrians came and they devastated northern Israel, they would devastate the entire region. That's how the Assyrians operated. They would go into a region and they would completely destabilize it. They would destroy it. They would do everything that they could to undermine and destroy the culture. And one of the ways that they did that was by carrying people off and then importing other people. And those other people would come in, foreigners would come in, intermarry with the natives who remained. And that's what happens in Israel. And so you have Samaritans. The Jews would consider them to be half-breeds. They look a whole lot like Assyrians, don't they? They didn't like them. And here comes a Samaritan woman. Of all things, Jesus, rather than shun her, strikes up a conversation with her, and he addresses a deeper thirst, the real need of this woman who's an outcast for more than one reason, for more than just the fact that she's a Samaritan. Jesus approaches her and makes a bold claim about who he is and offers her living water, verse 10 of John 4, and she's skeptical. Where'd you get that water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Good question. Where'd Jacob's well? Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Eternal life? I want that. Yes, give me, sir, give me that water. But Jesus says, first, we need to deal with your sin. Go and call your husband. And suddenly this woman who'd been quite the conversationalist up to this point gets quiet, gives Jesus a three-word answer. Just three words in the Greek. I have no husband. Jesus says, you're right. You've had five. And now you're living with a man who isn't your husband. So this outcast, Samaritan, sinful, unclean, dirty woman has a need for pure water, the need for a pure bridegroom. How does this come about? As we already noted in John 7, the water of life pouring forth is the Spirit of God that he would pour out like water. And all through Scripture, we see that life-giving theme. In the garden, we see the rivers that flow out of Eden, symbolic of the life-giving power that flows from the presence of God. In the Old Testament, living waters were associated with the God of Israel, who is called the fountain of living waters in Jeremiah 2. The prophets look forward to the time when living water would flow out from Jerusalem, flowing out from the temple. The place of God's presence, bringing life to all of those who truly thirst. And here's Jesus coming out from Jerusalem saying, I offer you living water. This is the Messiah. I created Jacob's well. The water in Jacob's well may quench your thirst, but not forever. You'll thirst again, but I give living water, and to the most unlikely of people. Living water that is such that those who receive it will never thirst again. Or if it's a fountain that issues forth an eternal life, abundant, Spirit-filled life. Jesus centers this whole conversation with this woman around the well, around worship. The word for worship is used 10 times in the passage, most of them in a different form. And this is in the midst of Jesus discussing the water of life. What is Jesus, the bridegroom, doing at this well? He's seeking his bride. This one, who isn't very good looking, spiritually speaking, right? This one who's full of sin, who can come and be cleansed. This woman who is the opposite of everything righteous meets the bridegroom, and her sins are washed away. And Jesus says to her, this woman who had tried to find satisfaction in a revolving door of men in her bed, she hears the words of the true husband as he says, I am the one whom you seek. In response, she says, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Jesus is the offspring of Jacob. You see, Jesus is the better Jacob. Christ took upon himself the form of a servant, leaving behind the riches of heaven, serving that he might secure his bride. He took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a glorious picture this is. The story of Jacob seeking a bride, seeking his bride, points us to Jesus Christ who seeks his bride. It points us to living water. It points us to a marriage festival, doesn't it? The marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. All of this leads us to see that we, as Christ became servants for us, and here's, I think, a point of application. This is a great text to preach because there are so many points of application, but here's another one. That as Christ became our servant, we must become servants of Christ, who became a servant for us. That as his bride, we might receive the water of life. This passage, like every other one in Genesis, points us to Jesus, points us to the water of life. Well, thank you for listening. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. Our services start at 9:30 on Sunday morning. We would love to have you visit with us and learn more about our church. And you can find out more about it at wolfriverchurch.org. So find a phone number on there. Give us a call. Let us know. We'd love to meet you, get to know you if you're anywhere in the area. We'd love to go out to lunch with you and just get to meet you as well. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org. And again, encourage you to go online there to learn more about that work. And also, if you're able to support the work, the online offerings Reformed Forum are provided. Our podcasts are free of charge, but we do rely on your support. reformforum.org/donate if you're able to do so. Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.